Morning. Well, let's open up in prayer if we can. Lord, I have to admit it's been a bewildering week, and the day is shaping up different than I thought it would. This day is shaping up than, different than many people thought it would. I'm glad to be in a building that's warm and protected from the elements. I'm glad to have eaten well this morning and slept well last night. I think about the time of the high schoolers that will come this afternoon. I will get in cars and we'll drive off to Mount Baker to go sledding, and we'll enjoy a time of fellowship together and fun on roads that are smooth and not buckled, with very little concern about my family, the families here, and just a short distance from here. There's devastation that boggles the mind. And Lord, as we kind of wrestle with the surrealness of how that kind of plays itself out in our world, how there can be such peace and calm one place and such devastation and upheaval another, and life goes on. Lord, we just ask that you'd give us wisdom in how to soberly understand and assess life, and soberly and with humility ask questions about what we should be doing in relation to the things around us that we see. Give us wisdom to just ask. Lord, we want to live well and Christ-like in this place, and we need your help and guidance in doing so. So, Lord, as we attend to this question this morning, I just ask that you'd give us wisdom, conviction in matters we need to be convicted over, and again, we just desire to glorify you in these things. So help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk a little bit about priorities and perspective. And you'll notice in the bulletin that I had a sermon title and I have a passage, and many of you may have been expecting that I'd continue on in the passage in 2 Timothy talking about the characteristics of an effective pastor. We'll push that off to next week. Please come back for that. Today I want to talk about something very different. I opened up my newspaper on Friday, as many of you did as well, to find a couple of stories on the front page that I don't know if you read them both, but if you did, maybe your brain did something like mine did. Things just weren't connecting. So I'll tell you these stories. And then I opened up in towards the middle of the newspaper and found other stories that just were bewildering in my own sense of understanding. So I'll tell some of these and how they weave back and forth. The first story was about a proposed tax increase to replace the seawall along the Seattle waterfront. Now, many of you have been down there and seen that. You know, I think it was back in the 1930s. There were large, probably Douglas firs, driven down into the mud to hold back the waters of the Puget Sound from washing out the waterfront. And then the waterfront was developed. If you've ever been down to have dinner at Ivers or gone to the aquarium, the whole waterfront there is protected by the seawall. Seattle comes down, the hills come down to the waterfront, and there's a whole area down there. And that wall has been standing for over 70 years, but it wasn't designed to withstand an earthquake, and it's slowly deteriorating. And the fear is that if that wall is not replaced, then the water seeping into the wall could cause it to collapse on its own, and then that would make the soil underneath all the buildings down there, as well as the railroad track and the viaduct, it would make that soil underneath it all very dangerous, and things could collapse. And the bottom line is that something needs to be done. I mean, it's clearly a public safety issue. I think it was Mayor McGinn was standing under the Alaskan Way Viaduct with a big smile on his face. He didn't feel too unsafe. He was standing under the Alaskan Way Viaduct holding a big chunk of wood that had come out of one of those pilings, saying, you know, we need to replace this. And it was clearly a safety issue. Well, the cost of that's going to be about $4.6 billion. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. The city is a little short, so it plans. The city is always a little short. You know, just there's always somebody asking for something. It needs to raise $241 million in new property taxes. And so, of course, the mayor was out making his appeal. And there's no question about the need. I mean, if it's falling apart, we risk either the washing away of the waterfront and all that goes with that, or we raise the money and replace the wall. It's going to mean about $48 per year per household in that region to make the waterfront safe again. And, you know, and I'm not standing up here criticizing that decision at all. I mean, most of us can appreciate what would happen if that wall was breached. I mean, the devastation along the waterfront of our city would be monumental. And I don't think anybody begrudges the replacing of that and making it safe. So no criticism. I read that. The second story was right next to it. It was very grim. This is what it said. Emergency aid flowed from around the world toward Haiti on Thursday, only to confront a reality that grew more desperate by the hour. Crippled ports, a port with one crane to haul stuff off of ships for a city of 3 million people. Crippled port and communications left stunned earthquake survivors on their own to scavenge for food and water, carry away the legions of dead, already estimated at 50,000 to 60,000 on Thursday alone, and dig frantically for voices calling out from under the rubble. And as I continue to read, I mean, the picture of devastation was just overwhelming. And for most of you, I mean, I just imagine that many of you have read the newspapers, have looked at the, you know, how can you avoid it? I mean, the news, the TV is full of it. The Internet's full of it. It's the pictures of the devastation. It's a city about the size of Seattle. It's about 3 million people. At least a third of the buildings were destroyed. There was only one working hospital. I mean, can you imagine Seattle experiencing an earthquake that destroyed a third of the buildings, and we had one working hospital? 50,000 to 60,000 people dead. The electrical grid was destroyed. Water and food distribution systems, which were meager to begin with, were destroyed. At least three-quarters of the government's offices were destroyed, with no coordination between governmental offices and people. I think it was Glenn that was talking about a vision of the prime minister, or president, complaining they had no place to go. I don't have any place to go, you know, to go stay. Everything is destroyed. The buildings that are housing United Nations workers who were there to provide relief was crushed. Roads were impassable to bring any aid. And I just for those of you who missed it, I do want to show some pictures, because it's important that we see. Norm, I'll bring these up. This is just so that you have a sense of why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not trying to sensationalize anything. I realize this is very, very difficult for many in this room. And I'm not going to show pictures of people that are injured or anything like that. It would just be sensational. But it is important to see what's taking place down there in case you missed it. So we're just going to show a couple pictures of actually the buildings and why it would be such a problem. So this is just a neighborhood in Haiti. And what you see is it's concrete construction. You know, this is where people lived. I can't imagine that one of those homes is livable at this point. How are we doing? Was that it? You know, there's, I don't know if... There's a picture that stands out in my mind of layers of concrete. It looks like pancakes stacked on top of each other. And what you see is that the construction techniques in that country were basically to start with a concrete slab, stand concrete walls up, and then pile concrete slabs on top with very little thought really given to making them structurally sound, that if something jiggled on the bottom, that the whole thing wouldn't just do this to itself. And so when you look at the pictures, what you see is just vertical walls went like that, and then everything above it just pancaked. And so there's no doubt that there's been devastation. And so I read on in the story, and I saw that President Obama promised $100 million and the full resources of the U.S. government for what he said would be one of the largest relief efforts in recent history. Now, I just read about our $246 million shortfall to replace the wall and the $4.6 billion cost, and then that our president was going to give $100 million. It was kind of a, we're on it, we have it under control, we'll send in the money and the Marines and everything will be just fine. I appreciate the American attitude. I share it. I mean, but it would be easy to think, well, that'll be fine. That's fine. Our response, $100 million, we'll send in the troops, we'll take care of it, we'll clean it all up, that'll be just fine. And in the middle of the paper, I came across another story that was reporting on the instructions given by a popular radio talk show host. He said this: Americans don't need to donate to earthquake relief because they already donate to Haiti through their income taxes. And President Obama has pledged $100 million in taxpayer money to bring relief, and our ships and airplanes and helicopters are bringing people and supplies in to help. And his point was that we should just let the government do its thing and nothing more is needed from us. And again, I was just thinking about stuff just wasn't sitting well. And there were comments about, the paper was just full of comments, and I just took it all in. I was just reading. I was just telling you what I read. Comments about how Haiti is not our nation. We should not be expected to do much, if anything, other than simply let the government go do its thing. And I thought it's true that there are plenty of things here to worry about and spend our time and money on. You know, and I read comments about how the problems in Haiti stem from a history of poor construction practices and poor government, and it's not our fault. And I read a comment from a popular television preacher that said, Haiti's been cursed because of a pact with the devil that's rooted in its voodoo history. Basically what he was saying was that they got the punishment that was coming to them. And, if that's true, it would be easy for us to then ask why we should help. And again, there's a lot of people processing back and forth in the paper. And I'm sure there's been in your own mind some processing. How do I respond to this? This is what was going on for me on Friday. And the other thing that was kind of going on through my mind was there's a lot of bad things happening all around the world. I mean, we read about them in the paper every day. So why bother to focus on this one? And I think that that's a really important question for us as a church. Why bother to not preach about the qualifications of an effective pastor and focus on this today? And we're a small church with limited resources that have extended ourselves around the world, and a lot is being asked of us, and we are responding as a church. And I appreciate it greatly. And we have opportunities everywhere. We have opportunities right here on our own island. And I've been one, you've heard me say it, we have many things around here that we need to attend to. And we need to be focused in our own community. And sometimes we neglect our own community and focus around the world. So, why should we do more than pray for this situation in Haiti? And I asked that question, should we do anything about this? And I came to the conclusion that I think we should. So I want to tell you why I think we should and what I want to recommend that we do. The first thing I want to do is just talk about why I think we should respond. And there's two reasons that I think we should respond. The first one is this, and this is off of the sermon notes in your bulletin. The first one is this: we are deeply, deeply connected to Haiti. We have 10 children in this church who call it home, who are from Haiti. There's a lot of other places around the world where tragic things happen. But we don't have people in our church who are from there. We have 10 people from Haiti in this church. They have family and friends in Haiti who are suffering intensely. The orphanage they came from has been heavily damaged. I don't know if it's livable anymore, but that's what was home for them. The wall that separates it from the city outside has been destroyed. The place where they'd store and hide food has been destroyed. And I'm not sure of any of the buildings in the compound that are even safe anymore. And there's no refuge for their friends and their family back in Haiti. And so there's 10 people in our church who are in deep, deep grief over this. And we as a body just need to be aware of that. And their families who have adopted them are in deep grief and are very just having a hard, hard week. And we need to be aware of that. I'd like you to see the home that they came from. And again, we're not going to show people that where it would be hard in that sense. But let me, Norma, if you'll show some of these pictures. Ruska Village. Ruska Village is the name of a compound that was created to provide a safe haven for orphans. And what you can see is there's a concrete wall that was built around it to keep the outside from coming in and to provide a haven for the kids. I think, do we know that? Is that Stevenson? Yes, okay. That's Stevenson Perrick standing outside Ruska Village. You know what, I need to ask this question. If we show the pictures from... Is that okay? Will that be... Are you... Okay. Is Nike... Okay. Okay. So you see, this is what it looked like. Inside were homes for kids and for mothers. It was a medical clinic to care for the needs of the people around. So this was on a better day. So let's just let you see what it looks like now. Okay, same place. It doesn't look the same anymore. Keep going. So little bits and pieces left of the wall that separated the compound from the outside world. Okay, keep going. You can see the bottom of the wall. There's the playground inside, 10-foot security wall, which is problematic right now in terms of trying to protect the sanctity of the place. Keep going. You know, just let's keep going. So here's a house. This is house number 12. As Barbara wrote there, it's been turned to house number 11 and a half. So some of the homes are completely, you know, just destroyed like the one before. But you can see this one is still intact, but you can see the wall. No one in their right mind would be in it, especially given all the tremblers. This is just looking at the outside, the neighborhood outside the wall. So keep going, Norm. So this was where they stored their food, generator to power the electricity for the village. They were able to get into the food depot a few days after the earthquake. So that was good. The food supplies that were in the depot were not damaged, which was good, praise God. But it took a while to actually get to them. And, you know, this is what happens when the ground shakes. Things just move all over the place. That's the school. Bob Owens will appreciate this. You see, just ripped the toilet right from the ground. And so this is what people do now. Yeah, they wait outside. So this is the condition of the place that was home. And so it's important that we see that and understand that this was home. And I was looking at these pictures and just thinking about what it would be like for me if it was my family and friends and the place where I came from, and what kind of response I would want from my friends. And I think it's a question we really need to ask of ourselves in this moment. So let's do. The second reason that I think we should respond is a biblical reason. And I just want to have you just walk with me through some passages that speak of things like this. The first one is Micah 6:8. And I'll make comments on some of these as I go. I think the Bible compels us to respond given our ties. Obviously, we as a body are going to be hard-pressed, it's going to be impossible, to respond to everything that takes place around us. I don't think we should be expected to. I mean, we can pray for our world and things around us, but because we're so directly tied to what's going on there, then I think there's some passages that give us some instruction as to what we should do. And we need to hear these. We need to hear what the Bible says. Again, Micah 6:8. What should we do? Well, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let me take those three. To act justly. The question is, well, where's justice? The history of Haiti as a nation begins with the African slave trade. And our country, the United States, was at the heart of it. We can't escape that. And does it mean that we have to be forever tied in restitution? That could be difficult. But the Haitian forefathers are the ones who provided much of the slave labor that built our nation in its infancy. It seems right and just to help them right now, especially since I think we can. It says that the Lord asks us to love mercy. And I just have to say that the people of Haiti don't deserve our help any more than we would deserve theirs if something like this happened to us. But whether or not a person deserves anything good, we're called to be merciful. That's why we would be merciful. God has called us to mercy. And I can think of no sin done in Haiti, including all that is surrounding voodoo, that is greater than the sin each one of us was guilty of when we walked in unbelief. But God was merciful to us in Jesus, and we didn't deserve it. And not one of us deserves the salvation we have in Christ, but we have it because God is merciful. And His mercy towards us is all the motivation that we need to be merciful to others, especially when we can be. And then He says that God asks us to walk humbly with our God. And I think about that word humble or humility. It's having a sober understanding of yourself. It could have been you who were born there just as easily as it could have been someone from Port-au-Prince who was born in your house. And when I think of humility, I'm reminded of Philippians 2:4, where Paul wrote that each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And he put that in the context of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. So a humble perspective from us as a body is to realize that by God's own choosing, and nothing that we personally did we wind up being born in this country or living in this country. Well, those in Port-au-Prince were born in that country and found themselves living in that country when this earthquake took place. It's nothing personal about any of us. None of us deserve to be in a nice, warm place today. And they didn't deserve that either, that to have been born into Haiti. It's just what God chose. And a humble, sober perspective of this is really helpful as we consider how we would respond. Let me take you to another passage, and this is a passage that was read by Donna. This is Matthew chapter 25, 34 through 40. And I won't read the whole thing again, but I'll just point out some aspects of it. Where the king says this, he says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me, and I was in prison, and you came to visit me. These were good things. The king was praising the people for responding in this way. And as we continue to read, they say, when did we do that? It was confusing to them that he actually pointed out that they had done this. And as we get down towards the end, this is in verse 40, the king replied, well, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And so we see that when we respond to what Jesus has called the least of these brothers of his, he looks at it as if we have responded directly to him. And I can think of nothing better to do than to respond directly to Christ. And it's important that we ask this question, what does he mean when he says, the least of these brothers of mine? There's two ways of understanding that verse, and I think that both of the ways compel us to respond. The first way is a more popular understanding today, that the least of these brothers of mine are the poor, are those who are unable to care for themselves. And if that is how you would understand this verse, then by all means, respond to those who are poor, who need clothing and food and water and medical care in this moment. Because when you do, you are responding to Jesus Christ. And he's very pleased. The second way of understanding this is more in line with the history of the interpretation of this passage from the church, and one that I would actually understand more. And that is this, the word least. The word least is a superlative form of little ones. The very littlest of the little ones is what he's saying. And in Matthew, when he says those words, these little ones, he's always referring to the disciples, the followers of Christ, those who he has sent out. And the word brothers refers to spiritual kin. And it ties back to the sending of the workers in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. And I'm going to read this because, again, this guides my understanding of how I'm to respond also in this moment. And I just encourage you to. This is what Jesus said to the disciples when he sent them out. Remember that? He said, I'm going to send you out without an extra staff, without money, without a change of shoes, with just the clothes that you're wearing. I'm going to send you out, and whoever receives you, stay. And if you're not received, then go. Shake the dust off your feet. I'm going to send you out like sheep among the wolves. And he finishes with this. He says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And hear this. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And I can just assure you that Christian missionaries regularly suffer and are in deep need of help. And the people of Ruska Village, who are trying desperately to run that place, who are Christian missionaries and are there taking care of the poor, taking care of the orphans, practicing, as James says, pure religion to care for orphans and widows in their distress, they really need our help. Because in my mind, they are the least of these right now. And they really need our help. So if you respond to this passage because you want to respond to the missionary, the woman and her staff who are there caring hour after hour for those in need, or you want to respond to the poor and the orphan and the widow that she's surrounded by, just respond. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 is very instructive to me as well. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Are there brothers and sisters down there in Christ? Are there? No, I mean, do we have brothers and sisters in Christ right there? We do. So suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. We have an opportunity to do that, to show our faith by our deeds. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15 is instructive as well. The poor churches of Asia raised up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And Paul said this of them. said, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. He was praising them and asking them to complete the task that they started with. He said, you know, it's not, we don't want you to be hard-pressed so that others are relieved, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And I just say, you know, I know that many in this church are hard-pressed. And it isn't the Lord's desire that you be hard-pressed while somebody else is relieved. But if you have surplus, if you can find something, there are others that I promise you are very hard-pressed. And he just says, consider it. Is there a way that your surplus, in whatever capacity, can provide for the needs of someone else in this moment? And then on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul said this. He said, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I would say the same thing. There's no compulsion in my words. I feel I must. I don't know about you, but I must say these things. And I'll trust the Lord to do in your heart whatever he wants to do. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Each person needs to give what they've decided in their own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but just because they feel it's right. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I think that we need to respond because we're connected deeply to Haiti and the Bible compels us to. So the question then is, how would we do it? And I've listed five things on the sermon notes. I just ask you to do these things. The first one is pray. Pray for the nation and pray for the orphanage. There's a passage in 1 Samuel 12:23 that I want said of us. Far be it from me, Samuel said, that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Let's not sin by failing to pray. Let's pray. And here are some specifics for prayer. If you want more specifics, I mean, good grief, just get on the internet. Or talk to one of our families that have family from Haiti. I think about the Gallahars and the Hansons and the Hallams and the Perricks. I mean, they could tell you what to pray for as it relates to the nation or to risk a village or even their own families. So if you have any questions about what to pray for, but let me just throw out some here. For risk a village, which I really believe needs to be the focus of our efforts, and I'll tell you why later, just pray these things. Protection from disease and healing from injuries. There's a lot of injuries. And there's a lot of disease. We need to pray for the availability of food and medicine. There is food and medicine going there. You know, it finds its way to pockets. Let's pray that food and medicine finds itself its way to this pocket. With the walls broken down, there's a constant stream of people seeking food and medical care. They're running out of medicine. They're run out of food. I mean, they're just surrounded by people with need. They're standing there ready to provide it. We need to pray that it comes. We need to pray for visas for the kids. You know, we've stood here and prayed for years for visas for R10 to come home here. There are a lot of kids that really need to get out of that country right now. And we need to pray for expedition of the visas to get them out. The best solution is not to try to find, a tent for them to sleep in there right now and food and water there. Let's get them out. Let's pray for visas. It seems that this would be a great time to see some expedition taking place of those visas. I was reading a newspaper from Florida. This was an article from last Thursday or Friday. I can't remember. Said since the quake struck, this is specifically about Risk a Village. This is in a newspaper in Florida about Risk a Village. So since the quake struck, at least five mothers have dropped off or merely abandoned babies at Risk a Village, including a one-month-old and another who was burned in a fire. The village is now bustling with 50 children and 20 to 30 adults. those numbers are going to skyrocket. We need to pray for a real streamlined process of being able to take children and connect them with adoptive families. And for Haiti, pray for Haiti. Protection from disease and healing from injuries. Speed for the relief and rescue workers that are coming. Pray for civil calm. You know, it's a nation that was pretty much a basket case already in terms of just a government that was very ineffective, an economy that was just broken down, a lot of deprivation already, and now it's gotten much worse. And so people who are hungry and thirsty and afraid with what appears to be no one looking after them or caring for them, we need to pray for civil calm. And we need to pray in this moment for an effective rebuilding of the government and the economy in a way that addresses the long-term needs of the people. What a great opportunity there is to actually have, like, at least our country, to be involved in the rebuilding of a nation and to give it some order and sanity. Pray that we would have that freedom to be able to do that and to do it well. And the last one, and maybe the first one, is a spiritual revival. The nation is racked by voodoo. Let's pray for a spiritual revival as, I don't know, tens of thousands maybe of Christians pour into the country to provide relief. Let's pray for a revival. Let's pray that the people see that voodoo didn't help. It didn't help. The walls came down in the middle of voodoo. It didn't help. There's only one solution, and that's Christ. Let's pray for a spiritual revival. Number two, this is something that we can do. Let's help sustain an orphanage. Let's focus our efforts on this ministry. It's tangible. We're connected to it. We have an ongoing relationship with it. Let's support it with our finances and our prayers. Right now, they need cash. From what I've been reading from there, Barbara, the woman who runs it, she's scrambling to find food and medicine. There are people who are planning to fly there from the United States with supplies. They need to buy the supplies. They need food and medicine. They need money. I appreciate this that was written about her. This is what one person wrote of the orphanage and Barbara. I'll just read it. It said, "I'm watching on the news and listening to the radio about all these different organizations that are asking for donations for the Haiti relief effort. Barbara, who's been there, I think, for 18 years, and began the ministry, began the orphanage with a gift of $20,000 that somebody gave her. She was a school bus driver. Somebody gave her $20,000 to go down to Haiti and start an orphanage. So she did. He said, "Barbara has never asked for a dime from anyone and never will. She has 100% faith that God will provide for the needs of the children that have been trusted to her in Haiti. Barbara herself is extremely low maintenance." That's true. She has one, all she wears is blue dresses. That was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Then he said, "This earthquake has devastated the village that she has put together piece by piece, dream by dream, and I can assure you, with God as my witness, that every dime that is donated to the Risk of Village Fund will go to the rebuilding of Risk of Village and the care of the people that God leads to the village. And in that spirit, we're going to take a retiring offering today after our service. And Wayne Wilson is going to stand out in the foyer. And as we leave, I want to ask you to, if God will put it in your hearts, to contribute. And we will take everything that's been given and we will send it on to Risk of Village for the effort of buying materials, buying food, buying medicine, and the process of beginning to rebuild the place. They very well may have to relocate. They're not sure if they can even go back to the same place." Wayne, can you stand up? Because some people may not know you, but Wayne will be in the back out in the foyer. And again, please find him. So we'll do a retiring offering at the end of the service. Number three, let's help rebuild the compound. It's destroyed. So not only do they need materials, food and materials in this moment, they need to rebuild the place. So money that is given in the retiring offering will go towards purchasing food, water, and fuel, and whatever's left will go into a pot towards rebuilding the orphanage. And we'll be one of many churches that are helping in this effort. It's not just us. We'll be one of many. They can't build the compound without money. And I'm sure that whatever we provide won't be enough to handle all of the needs that they could service, but we'll give them what we can, and we'll trust that God will use it for His purposes. The fourth thing that we can do is this: let's help maintain the ministry and get involved long term, and allow it to care for the increase in orphans that will come out of this earthquake. You know, parents drop kids off at orphanages because they're hard pressed to care for them. What was hard before is magnified in ways we can't even comprehend or fathom. I have this really bad feeling that her ministry is going to be booming soon, and she needs help. Let's help maintain this ministry over the long term. I'll just leave it at that. And I don't know what that's going to look like for our church. I just have no idea. I'll just lay this out to you. On your sermon notes, you'll see that I've put some contact information there. Website that you can go to that will tell you more about the orphanage and the ministry there. Places that you can send donations to. You don't have to do this through the church. I just would love to see each one of you find a tie there, find a relationship, become part of this. It's a good thing. It was already the Western Hemisphere's poorest nation. It's going to be a while before that changes, I think. And I know that there's been a lot of comments about needing to be careful with donations and such. I was thinking about this. I want to be wise with my money, and I want to be very careful. I'd rather err in the direction of generosity than err in the direction of worry about that. I'd rather like to trust what I hear from so many who know Barbara and the work she's doing, that if money is donated that direction, it will be used well. So I, for one, just would encourage you all to err on the side of generosity if there's going to be an error. And the fifth thing is this: just please encourage our families. They're pretty devastated. This has been a really hard week for our families of Haitians. They really need your encouragement. And I just, you know, I asked them in our Sunday school class what we could do. And one said, well, you know, just put your hands on the kids and tell them you're aware and care. You might do that with the parents and the siblings too. And just ask them how you can pray for them. Ask God for wisdom. The other thing is, give them grace when they don't act like themselves. Those of you who, and this is many, who've been through times of tremendous loss, understand how it scrambles one's emotions and brains in the weeks and months afterwards. You don't think clearly. You don't act like yourself. Give each other grace. Especially these kids from Haiti who are really trying to make sense of all this. Give them grace. So, let's do these things. I'd like to close today by doing something very different. I'm not going to actually dismiss you. What I'd like you to do instead is I'd like you to turn your chairs around and form into groups of 10 to 15 to 20 and pray. I've given you many ideas of what to pray for. So I'd like you to just turn and pray. You'll notice that all the chairs have been disconnected to make it easy to form into groups. Now hang on before you do. You know, you might find it easy for one row to just turn your chairs around and face the row behind you. That might be one of the easiest ways to do it. Pray for the nation. Pray for the orphanage. Pray for its leaders. Pray for the kids. Pray for the wisdom as to what to do. And then when you're finished, when your group feels like you're finished praying, then just get up quietly and go. Please pass Wayne Wilson on the way out. I would just urge you. It may feel like a pretty unorganized ending to the to the service, but it is unorganized. It'll be determined by the length of time you want to pray. I would say that the last person finished, just lock the doors and turn the lights out. But probably, Norm, it would be helpful for you, since you're always here late, just to make sure the doors are locked and the lights are out. Okay. I'd like right now for all the kids, as soon as I close my portion in prayer, all those kids that are going to be going to Mount Baker, as well as the parents that are going to be coming, if you'll go down to the large Sunday school room, we're going to pray down there so that we can leave and not be disruptive of what's taking place in here. So let me close. Lord, we just again thank you for the fact that you are fully aware of all that has taken place, that none of this has happened outside of your notice. We affirm your sovereignty in this. And Lord, we affirm that you are loving, that you are merciful, that you are compassionate. Lord, I just thank you, as it was asked in our Sunday school class, why did this happen? Did you cause it? Lord, I just thank you that you have held those buildings up till now. Lord, I just thank you that these lives that were lost, I just thank you for the life that was lived. I don't know why this time was the time, but I do know that right now we simply have a question in front of us of should we respond and how would we do it. And Lord, I've said my piece, and so I just ask that as each one here considers it and prays that you would stir them and give them guidance so that whatever they do, they can say they're doing it with a cheerful heart, with no compulsion by anyone, but they're just simply responding to you as you have led them. Lord, I know that each one here has many things that's on their minds, many pressing needs in their own lives. And so, Lord, as they consider how this might fit, maybe for some it won't. Maybe all they'll do is pray. For others, maybe they'll take a very large involvement. But I just ask that you would give them wisdom. And Lord, we just ask that you would be blessed by our response. It is your world that we're responding to, and it is your instructions in the Bible that we are trying to obey. And so we ask that you would reward our obedience. We just do so in Jesus' name. Amen.